Good seeing. Please take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 Kings chapter 17. This message tonight is more a message of encouragement than it is of challenge, though there is the word repentance in the title. And I just realized that my outline has slipped out of my... Could I have that one? Thanks.
Sweetie. Maybe someone could get another one for Nolly. Thank you. Okay, so we're in 1 Kings chapter 17, and we have our little buff leaflet there ready to follow on. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, I pray that this message would be one that helps us understand something of the circumstances of life, and to be encouraged not to feel unnecessarily guilty about circumstances, to know your mind for us, and that you might change us, continue to change us, to be like our lovely Lord Jesus. Lord, how we love you tonight, how we've loved to sing of your great work at Calvary for us, and your cleansing us from sin. Now bless us in your word, we pray. Amen. Well, we've been doing a series of messages entitled The Shepherds in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And the title of this evening's message is Sin, Circumstances and Repentance. A Christian university professor writes, Chuck Fry was a bright young man at 17, academically gifted and highly motivated. He was near the top of his class in high school and he went on to university where he continued to excel in his studies. He did a Bachelor of Science degree and then he applied for admittance to medicine. The competition for acceptance was fierce, as it normally is. At the time, I was a professor of medicine at a university where only 100 students were admitted each year out of 6,000 applicants. Despite these long odds, Chuck was accepted and he began his formal training. During that first term, Chuck was thinking about the call of God on his life. And I began to feel that he should forgo high-tech medicine, where he might have a very lucrative career, and dedicate his life to service on a foreign field. This eventually became his definite plan. Chuck was not feeling well during that first term, and he began to experience a strange and continuing fatigue. He made an appointment for an examination and was soon diagnosed with acute leukemia. Just 6 months later, he was dead. How could Chuck's heartsick parents then, and how can we now, this university professor writes, make sense of this incomprehensible act of God? Why was he taken in his prime, despite many agonizing prayers for his healing by himself, godly parents, and faithful friends? If permitted to live, Chuck could have treated thousands of poor and are needy people who would otherwise suffer and die in utter hopelessness. Why would God deny them his dedicated service? There is another dimension to the Fry story that completes the picture. Chuck became engaged to be married in that first year in medical school. His fiancée was named Karen Ernst. She learned of Chuck's terminal illness just 6 weeks after their engagement, but she chose to go through with their wedding plans. They became husband and wife less than 4 months before the time he died. Karen then enrolled in medical school herself, and after graduation she became a missionary to Swaziland. I'm sure she wonders, writes this prof, wonders why amidst so much suffering, why her brilliant young husband was not able to join her on the mission field as her medical colleague. And he says, yes, I wonder too. He continues, the great theologians of the world can contemplate the dilemma posed by Chuck Fry's death for the next 50 years, but they will not likely produce a satisfactory explanation. God's purpose in this young man's demise remains a mystery, and there it must remain. Why, after much prayer, was Chuck granted admittance to a medical school if he could not live to complete his training? From whence came the missions call to which he responded? Why was so much talent invested in a young man who would not be able to use it? And why was life abbreviated in such a mature and promising student when drug addicts, alcoholics, and evildoers survive into old age and become burdens to society? These troubling questions are much easier to ask than they are to answer, and there are many others. Further examples of inexplicable sorrows and difficulties could fill the shelves of the world's largest library, and every person on earth could contribute their own examples. Well, we're not going to be answering those questions tonight, nor could we, because God is not obligated to explain everything that he does. But his word reveals that he is good and that we are to trust him, even when the circumstances of life are incomprehensible to us. We understand the questions, but we also see that God is worthy of all our trust. Was God angry with Chuck for some sin he had committed? Or was he angry with Karen that she would, for some sin that she had committed, that she should lose her young husband? Was sin a reason for this tragedy at all? Now, they're the kind of questions that we're going to be considering, because they're the kind of questions that God does answer in his word. And in fact, that question about sin is one of the first questions that comes to a tender heart when tragedy occurs. Am I being punished for my sin? Well then, does God use the circumstances of life to punish sin, to discipline his children? And if he does, how can I know if this particular incident of tragedy is a discipline for sin or not? We need to understand the relationship between sin and circumstances, and if repentance is indeed necessary. And there is only one place that we can go to find the answers to such deep questions. God has explained much of himself in his word, and it is to his word we go for his answers. From 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, we can make two clear statements about the relationship between sin and circumstances. The first clear statement we can make about sin and circumstances is tragic circumstances can be due to sin. Tragic circumstances can be due to sin. Now, the context for our story is the land of Israel. We're thinking of the northern 10 tribes. We're thinking of the 8th king of Israel, King Ahab, the worst of the kings to this point. And we're in the context of the idolatry of the land. There was a great deal of Baal worship. The prophet Elijah has rocketed onto the scene, boldly opposing the king and his idolatry. We read in 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word.'" And there wasn't dew or rain in Israel for many years, for 3.5 years, except at his word. God was disciplining his people for their idolatry. This was a direct confrontation of Baal, who was meant to be the god of the storm, and God prevented the god of the storm bringing the storm because he was no god at all. And so we read in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house." Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was while Jezebel, you know, Jezebel is Ahab's wife, his wicked wife, so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and he had fed them with bread and water. Now, we're going to comment a little more on Obadiah later on, but for now I want you to see that the Spirit of God, as the Word of God is written through the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God records both Obadiah's attitude and Obadiah's action with favour. This man was seen with favour by God. Regarding his attitude, the Scripture says he feared God greatly. There is no other person in all of Scripture that it says of them, he feared God greatly. Regarding his deeds, he rescued God's people at great risk to his own life. God put Obadiah in his position of prominence as being over the house of Ahab to protect his people. Just like God did with Esther, he put her in a place of prominence that he might use her to protect his people. Like Esther, Obadiah worked undercover, didn't exactly state what his agenda was. He worked undercover so that his position of power could continue to be used by God. Verse 5, chapter 18 and verse 5 continues, "And Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into all the land, to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now, as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face, and he said, is that you, my lord, Elijah? Obadiah obeyed the king. He obeyed King Ahab, a very wicked king, just as we are to do. Even though we have a wicked government, Romans chapter 13 teaches us that we are to obey the government. So Obadiah was certainly within God's will to be obeying the king. Obadiah, however, gave his love to the people of God, and in this particular instance, Elijah, as he showed Elijah great respect. Elijah has come to confront Ahab. So we read in verse 15, "Then Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him, that is to Ahab, today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." The Baals, the false gods. It was true the land had no rain and severe famine at Elijah's word. But it was absolutely true that it was Ahab's sin in leading the nation to worship the Baals. It was Ahab's sin that was the cause of the tragedy of Israel. Elijah is the one who said so. The tragic circumstances of the famine was due to sin. We conclude, tragic circumstances can, in some instances at least, be due to sin. Does God spank his children? Yes, he does. Does God use the circumstances of life to spank his children? Yes, he does, of course. That is his primary means, as the author to Hebrews suggests. Let me read to you chapter 12 and verse 5 and following. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to your sons. My son, do not despise the chastening or discipline of the Lord. I'll use the word discipline. My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and scourges every son he receives. If you endure discipline, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, indeed, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. Do the spankings of God hurt? Yes, they do. Does God take delight in spanking us? No, not at all. His motive is entirely pure. Any spanking is entirely for our benefit, that we might be like him, according to verse 10. that we might be holy, according to verse 10, that we might have the peaceable fruit of righteousness, according to verse 11. The pruning hurts, but he prunes us because he wants us to bear more fruit. John 15 and verse 2, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Pruning hurts, that it may bear more fruit. Do the spankings of God work? Yes, they do. We've just seen how they yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness, according to the Hebrew passage. We've just seen how they give more fruit, according to the John passage. And David also admits that the spankings of God benefited him. Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. You see, the heart of David there is a tender heart toward God. That new heart attitude in those verses implies that there's been repentance when the circumstances of life, the tragic circumstances of life, have been due to sin. When the tragic circumstances of life are due to sin, the only proper response is repentance. For example, God says of Israel in Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15, then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. And Jeremiah 31:18, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. The sequence in those verses in Jeremiah is discipline, leading to shame and humiliation, leading to repentance, a returning to God, and restoration. When circumstances are related to sin, there ought to be a humbling, leading to repentance and restoration and renewal. For the discipline will take the nation or the person beyond what they were before the discipline to the place of holiness. Hebrews 12 and verse 11, the second part says, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. J.C. Ryle was one of the heroes of the faith. He was born May 1816 in Cheshire, the centre of the silk industry in Britain, and the Ryle family had long been established there and were very prosperous. In preparation for sharing his father's banking business, they were quite prosperous, he studied law in London. Then in June 1841, he was about 25 years old, the bank failed, and the family lost everything. Ryle's father had followed some bad advice and hired an untrustworthy manager. The combination brought ruin to the bank. The family was left with Mrs. Ryle's dowry, some personal property, and their clothes. Not very much. Mr. Ryle spent the next 20 years paying back every cent of his debt, with each member of the family assisting in any way he could. So it was when J.C. Ryle was pastor at Helmingham, he wore threadbare clothes in order to save money and help his family pay back the debt. He firmly believed that his father's spiritual falling away was the real cause of the failure of the bank. Sure, God spanks his children, and the spankings hurt, but afterward it yields holiness, righteousness, and every good thing. And because of that discipline, we had J.C. Ryle, and we have his writings. And one of his books is on my shelf, a book on holiness, because God cared enough to discipline his children. The tender heart will recognize God's discipline and return to him with all of their heart. The hardened heart will become bitter and angry at God that he would allow such a dreadful thing, a tragedy, to come into their lives. When tragedy comes, the question, Lord, are you speaking to me about something, is an entirely appropriate and proper question to ask. The answer may be no, but it's an entirely proper and appropriate question to ask. if we are aware of sin, or become aware of sin after asking that question, then obviously the thing to do is to repent, return to the Lord, be renewed and be refreshed. When the people of Israel repented of Baal worship, God ended the trial and sent the rain. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 39. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. They clearly understood that Baal was not the God of the storm. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. God is better than any human father and will not unnecessarily prolong the discipline of His children. When we get rid of sin and when we return to Him, He relents of the discipline. He's not going to continue discipline once we've come back to Him. So if we've repented of all known sin and the trial is continuing, perhaps the trial wasn't there because of discipline in the first place. The discipline, however, when it comes, is needed and good. It is a good thing. Jesus explained in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 9, Well, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Because God always, our Heavenly Father always wants the best for us, our Heavenly Father will not fail to discipline His child. The second clear statement we can make about sin and circumstances is, tragic circumstances are not always due to sin. Tragic circumstances are not always due to sin. This particular situation in Scripture, and here what I mean by this particular situation, I mean the drought, the famine, and the surrounding circumstances. This situation provides two examples of tragic circumstances that were not due to sin. Nevertheless, in both cases, when the trial arrives, sin is the first thing that is thought about. The first example to demonstrate that tragic circumstances is not always due to sin is the Gentile widow. This is the Gentile widow who had been looking after Elijah. We read in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. No breath left in him means, of course, that he was dead. Verse 18, So she said to Elijah, What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and kill my son? Now, this son's death was a surprise. She had acted in faith and obedience. Remember, Elijah had come, asked her to use her last food to make him a cake. She'd acted in faith and obedience to the word of God. And she'd cared for Elijah, whom she regarded as a man of God. And so she expected blessing from God and not tragedy. The death of her son was a tragedy. And the first thing that she thought of when this tragedy came was sin. One paraphrase puts her response this way, verse 18. Did you come here to cause the death of my son as a reminder that I've sinned against God? Or in other words, is this tragedy a punishment for my sin? It's a normal response, a question that is commonly asked when tragedy comes into the lives of Christians. Elijah gives no answer at this time, but intends to seek the Lord about the issue. Verse 19 we read, And he said to her, Give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. There he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? Elijah seems as surprised at the woman at this tragedy. Like, is this the way that you treat the widow that has kept me alive all these months? Verse 21, And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord God and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Nowhere does the scripture explain why Elijah laid himself out on top of this child, nor does the scripture explain why he did it three times. Three times certainly emphasizes the seriousness of Elijah's prayer. He kept praying the same thing three times, and certainly three times is the ultimate emphasis in Hebrew. And certainly lying over the child demonstrated Elijah's identification with the tragedy he felt with the woman. No doubt the Spirit of God was guiding Elijah at this point. A man cannot do these things on whim. By the way, the fact that the boy's soul had left him, we read at the end of verse 21, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. The fact that this child's soul had left him was a further indication of death. You see, soul and spirit leave the body on point of death. For the Christian, this means absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, this is the first recorded resurrection in the Bible. In other words, Elijah had no precedent. And though he didn't know for sure what God was about to do, he obeyed God in what God had given him to do. Verse 22, Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Now she'd already believed, as we saw last time, in God and in his word. But the death of a son caused doubts. We can understand that. The death of a son caused doubts and caused her outburst against Elijah. But now she could see God meant no harm. It was all part of his good plan. He had to die that she might receive her son back again, alive. There was no sin that occasioned this trial, but it was a trial for the glory of God, that he might demonstrate his work in this son. Similarly, John chapter 9 and verse 2 says, And the disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Like I said, that blindness was for the glory of God. Tragic circumstances are not always due to sin. It wasn't so here. In the case of the widow, and it wasn't so in the case of the man born blind. Yet the widow thought of sin, and the disciples thought of sin. It's possible for circumstances to be the result of sin, but not always. And for those that are faithfully walking with Christ, not normally. If there's no sin, particular sin to being disciplined, those tragic circumstances are not due to sin. The second example to demonstrate that tragic circumstances is not always due to sin is Obadiah, who looked after the prophets. First the widow, who looked after Elijah, and secondly Obadiah, that looked after the prophets. We've already read about Obadiah when he met Elijah, and Elijah asked Obadiah to go on to Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 7. 1 Kings 18 and verse 7. Now, as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, Is that you, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, It is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here. So he said, How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? Now, Obadiah had been entirely faithful to God, as we have seen, and the Spirit of God records that. But his operations, his activities have been undercover. If he was suddenly to go to Ahab, saying that he had met Elijah, his cover might be blown. Ahab might suspect that he was in allegiance with the followers of Yahweh, and his very life would be on the line. This was no easy thing. Elijah asked of Obadiah, and in fact, it was a life-threatening thing that Elijah asked of him. The first thing that Obadiah thinks of as he thinks of his life being threatened is sin. Verse 9 again. So he said, how have I sinned that you are delivering your servant in the hand of Ahab to kill me? But Obadiah had not sinned. And this was no punishment for sin. It was a test of faith for Obadiah, just as it had been a test of faith for the widow woman who was caring for Elijah. But certainly not a punishment for sin. Verse 10 continues, as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he'll kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here, he will kill me. Then Elijah said, as the Lord God of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. I'm going to let that medical Christian professor tell you another story. He says, how about the experience of my friends Daryl and Clarita Gustafson? They were infertile for many years despite exhaustive medical tests and procedures. They prayed persistently for God to grant them the privilege of bringing a child into the world. But the heavens were silent and her womb remained barren. The ticking of Clarita's biological clock was deafening as the months slid by into history. Then one day it happened. Clarita discovered that she was gloriously pregnant. God had spoken at last. A healthy born was several months later, and he was named Aaron. The child was their pride and joy. When Aaron was 3 years old, however, he was diagnosed as having a virulent form of cancer. What followed were 10 months of painful chemotherapy and radiation treatment. Despite all efforts to arrest the disease, Aaron's little body continued to deteriorate. His mother and father vacillated between hope and despair, as only parents of a dying child can fully comprehend. Despite many prayers and countless tears, Aaron went to be with the Lord at 4 years of age. Thus the miracle child was taken from them. The faith of this remarkable family has remained strong, although not all of their questions have been answered, he says. This example of heartache reminds us that faithful, godly, praying Christians may well face the same hardships as disobedient Christians face. Like the widow losing her son, there had been no sin. Like Obadiah having to face Ahab, there had been no sin. Not every tragedy that comes into our lives is for disobedience. God is not disciplining in every instance. Well, if God is not disciplining, what is he doing? Well, that is not always obvious specifically. We can make some general statements about this, but we mightn't understand specifically what he's doing. And he doesn't always tell us. Tragedy is certainly part of living in a broken world. Death, disease, and disaster are the result of Satan's and man's original sin. But neither are tragedies random. Tragedies are not random. They are always part of God's good and sovereign plan. God is not the cause, but he is ultimately responsible. Many believers apparently feel God owes them a life free of problems and at least an explanation for the hardships they encounter, and maybe even an apology. Just expect hardship. Every biblical hero has suffered hardship. It's part of life. The Bible describes repeatedly. It describes the hardship repeatedly. But we want to rewrite the Bible. Expect hardship. Know that God is nevertheless good. And trust him to bring out his good from the worst that this world and Satan throws at us. How should we react as we resurface after the initial shock of some tragedy in our lives? I'm going to suggest 8 or 9 things here. Number one, examine our own heart as deeply and carefully as possible. Repent of any and all sin that we find there. If we are being disciplined, if this tragedy is due to discipline, the discipline will stop. God will not unnecessarily prolong discipline. However, we might observe the consequences of sin can continue. David certainly repented of his sin, yet he suffered the consequences of that sin the rest of his life. That, however, was not discipline. Number two, understand that trials come to those that are faithfully living for God. Just expect them. We live in a broken world that is broken as a result of man's sin. Number three, trust the Lord to bring his good out of every trial. It might be for his glory. It might be a test of our faith, or it might be some other specific reason in our life. Don't agonize over the reasons. Know that God has his reasons and trust him in the situation. Just trust him. No matter what persecution or problem Satan may throw at us, God will use it. God will use it to make us like his son. That's his general purpose in trials. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, as you well know, says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." He's using those trials for the good of making us like his son. Number four, remember that God is involved in our lives, even when he seems to be deaf to what we're praying, even when he seems to be absent. He is involved in our lives. He can never leave us nor forsake us. Number five, remember God's timing is perfect, even when God seems to have blown it. Remember the story of Lazarus, how Jesus seemed to be late, but he arrived exactly on time. God's timing is perfect. Number six, remember you are incredibly precious to God. He disciplines those he loves, and he matures those he loves. As our Heavenly Father, he loves more than any earthly father and cannot stop. Number seven, your arms are too short to fight with God, so don't try. We like to complain and argue and tell God that he shouldn't be doing this particular thing. Can you answer the questions that Job could not answer? Remember all those questions about the origin of the universe and how God cares for his universe now? If you can't answer those questions, then don't try and pretend to be God, saying what is right and what is wrong and what is fair and what is not fair. Leave that infinitely complex evaluation to an infinite mind. Don't demand answers from him. Trust him. Just trust him. Number eight, do not demand deliverance. It's okay to ask for deliverance, but it's arrogance to demand deliverance, pretending you know better than God. You don't know better than God. Our faith in him is infinitely precious to God. How it honors him when we exercise it, especially in one of those trials. It was one of those medical documentaries, you know, where you see the patient being told the news by the doctor. The cameras are there, and the cameras then go and follow them up in their lives after the diagnosis has been made. He was a humble pastor of a small inner city church, and he was in his late 60s and had been a pastor throughout his life. His love for the Lord was so profound it was reflected in everything he said. When he and his wife were told that he had only a few months to live, they revealed no panic. They quietly asked the doctor what this would mean. He explained the treatments that would come and the likely scenarios that would happen, and they politely thanked him and departed. The cameras followed this couple to their old car and eavesdropped as they bowed their heads and recommitted themselves to the Lord. In the months that followed, the pastor never lost his poise, nor was he glib about his illness. He was not in denial. He knew exactly what was happening. He simply had come to terms with the cancer and the probable outcome. He knew the Lord was in control, and nothing could shake his faith. The cameras were present on his final Sunday in his church. He actually preached the sermon that morning and talked openly about his impending death. To the best of my recollection, this author writes, this is what he said. Some of you have asked me if I'm mad at God for this disease that has overtaken my body. I tell you honestly, I have nothing but love in my heart for my Lord. He didn't do this to me. We live in a sinful world where sickness and death are the curse that man has brought on himself. And I'm going to a better place, that where there will be no more tears, nor suffering, heartache. So don't feel bad for me. That's the kind of faith that glorifies God, that trusts Him right through the circumstances. Isn't it beautiful? Don't you want it for yourself? Let's pray. Dear Father, we don't always understand what you're doing in our lives, but I pray that if there's one thing we take home with us tonight, that we can trust you through thick and thin, up and down, good and bad. Lord, I pray that if you do bring difficult circumstances, we would examine our hearts, and if there is no sin there, we would not carry guilt about the circumstances, but that we would simply walk with you, allowing you to work in us, to mature us, Lord, to be like your Son. O Lord, that you would bring that good out of those trials and fit us to be with you in heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.